appreciated the concluding remarks by Mr. Welch in his sermonette as he was wrapping up and talking about living in a period of time where people are becoming unhinged. I think that's a pretty accurate assessment. You know, we do live in a time in society today, people, there's no dialogue with people anymore. Certainly when you watch the news, you watch certainly politics, it's frustrating because you'll see people even have a discourse about a topic. They scream at each other, they yell, temper tantrums, but nobody's actually trying to have a fair and reasonable conversation about the issues, you know. Conceding when, okay, you've proven your point, I'm wrong, okay, I'll give you that one. I keep going back to this one image they keep playing. I think it was at the end of the presidential elections or when the results were coming out and President Trump was being named, and there's this one image they keep circulating of this lady that just screams, like the expression on her face is just, she's just coming unglued because her candidate lost. And it was just sort of the beginning of the symptoms of our society where people just, they're screaming and temper tantrums and just anger, but there's no dialogue. You know, you contrast that with one of the long-standing customs in the church was to follow Jesus Christ's example of the blessing of little children, which we typically had last Sabbath, would be the second Sabbath after the feast. Scripture doesn't really give us a lot of detail on how this should be done. As I said, we've traditionally set aside that second Sabbath following the Feast of Tabernacles as the time to do that. In Columbus, this past Sabbath, we had three little children there that were blessed. There are occasions when families arrange to do this at the feast because they have extended family coming in from various parts of the United States, and it's just nice to have all the family together. That's certainly fitting and appropriate. There's other times when families like to do it privately at home. I've been asked to do both of those. I've actually done blessings at the feast, usually in somebody's condo, or sometimes I've done it going to somebody's home, and that's certainly fine as well. Everybody has their reasons why. And again, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of guidance on how that's to be done. I, for one, have always enjoyed and appreciated doing it at services. I think it serves as a good reminder to the congregation on several things. Certainly a reminder that we have growth, you know, physical growth in the congregation. I like to call it organic growth. As a, you know, we add one more number to our attendance because we have, you know, little babies amongst us. It's also a reminder of spiritual growth, that as a spiritual family, we're growing. And it means we have responsibilities as, you know, spiritual, metaphorically speaking, aunts and uncles and older siblings and grandparents to set the right example. And it also reminds us of what Jesus Christ said, if you join with me in Matthew 18, about being like a child. Because Matthew 18, we often go there when we're giving a sermon on dealing with offenses. I've certainly done my share of sermons on that topic. But notice, first of all, Jesus Christ and God our Father take very seriously how we treat children. In Matthew 18, beginning of verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So this is all that was on their mind. You know, we've heard a lot about your kingdom, and it was interesting. I'm going to say when Mr. Kubik made a real interesting point in a sermon he gave during the feast. I don't know if you caught the comment he made about, I think it's one of these kind of like this overall sort of synopsis, how the Old Testament, the prophets kind of painted a picture of what the kingdom of God would be like, and then Jesus Christ in his ministry taught us how to get there. Like, it was just kind of a statement he made in the sermon, which is kind of interesting, because most of Jesus' ministry is about how to be found worthy to be there. And here his disciples are challenging him, wanting to know who's going to be greatest in this kingdom of heaven that we've heard about. And Jesus, verse 2, called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so, of course, we see it's important that we understand what Jesus Christ is admonishing his disciples here at the beginning of Matthew 18. You know, all the little children that we have, that we may be blessed to have, we have a responsibility. You know, it's a blessing to have children. And sometimes we forget that. Because with children, we have to learn to be patient as they grow. And they do things that maybe we don't always appreciate. Sometimes they have their little outbursts of noise or crying that happen because they're just babies. Or maybe occasionally they're running when they should know that they shouldn't be running because we've told them 1,000 times, right? And now we're going to tell them 1,001. But you begin to, you know, if you take a step back, often you realize it's not malice. They just forget. They just forget. It's not, it's not like, okay, here comes Len Martin, I'm going to run, right? That's not even on their mind, right? They're just children. And Jesus is telling us that we need to be like children in so many ways. And we as a congregation need to appreciate the blessing of having children. It means there's a future. It means the church will continue and it will grow. And we, as a result, learn to put up with a little noise and a little inconvenience and a little disruption. I've sometimes had parents comment how they feel, how they're embarrassed or whatever, because the child, you know, had a disruption during church. And I've told them, like, I don't even really catch that. Like, it's rare that it even catches my attention because it's the kids. I love kids. I mean, they're just kids. I've had my share, and it happens, right? So I tell people, I give parents the benefit of the doubt that they're doing what they can, so they shouldn't feel that way. You know, and there's things that we can learn from children, and I think that's what Jesus Christ wanted us to understand. You know, children always ask questions. When I was preparing the sermon, you know, I wanted to give the sermon around this time because of the blessing of little children. And I was Googling, you know, the kinds of questions that children ask, because children, you know, are relentless at an early age. You know, they'll ask you questions, you know, what causes it to rain? How do clouds form? You know, you learn as a parent, that suddenly you've got to learn things that you never cared about before, because your children are going to ask you these questions, right? And you want to answer them. Where does the sun go at night? Where does God live? Is there really a man on the moon, right? Questions that kids ask that we, as we become adults, we don't even really think about those things anymore. Because we've kind of lost some of that innocence of being childlike that they have. You know, where does a rainbow start? Where does it end? How would you answer that to a child? See, this is the thing about children that we lose. Children ask questions like, where do people go when they die? Well, the favorite one, of course, is where do babies come from? And every dad knows the answer to that is what? Go ask your mother. Every guy knows the answer. They give you that in the man book. Answers all these questions. But children just have this sense of wonder and awe and appreciation. But see, God is also concerned in how we treat spiritual babies as well, beyond just physical. You know, we too need to be patient with them as they grow and mature spiritually. We need to be careful of what we say in front of spiritual babes for their sake. You know, we don't want them to get hurt, offended, hardened, whatever word you want to use. And that means we put up with occasional questions that seem pretty basic because they're a spiritual babe, and we want to be patient with them as we would a child. A physical child as well. Notice also a warning that Jesus goes on to give here in Matthew 18. If we continue, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verse 6. Whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He goes on to talk about offenses. Woe to the world because of offenses. But skip down to verse 10. Take heed. You do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so we see this warning, and embedded in this instruction, Christ is telling us that, you know, don't think too much of ourselves, our opinions, our ideas, our knowledge, and be careful that we don't offend the children, physical children, you know, and the spiritual ones. You know, I think I've shared with you in the past that I had an occasion when I first sent me off at a camp. I think we've been attending church maybe 6 weeks, and it was a overnight men and father son overnight thing. My dad wasn't in the church, so a man in the church, his son and I were friends, and he's like, "Oh, I'll take you with us." So I went with his family. And I don't know what I said or did, but I remember a man turning around yelling at me and saying, "You don't belong here." I was 10 years old. And so I did. I went home and told my mom, "I don't belong here. I'm not going to church anymore because of one man and one thing he said." Now, circumstances being what they were, we moved back to Michigan where we were from originally. We had been living in Virginia. And the mom said, "Let's give this another try." So I started going to church there. And the rest is history, so to speak. But that one person, and that one statement could have changed the course of what I did in my life because I was told I wasn't wanted there. I don't belong there. Now, as I got older and I thought about it, I probably did misbehave, not meet the standards that were appropriate or expected. But again, I was 10, and I was new, and I didn't know anything. So again, I understand this. I probably did say something. But is that the response, based on what Christ said here, what accountability would that individual have had if I didn't just say, "Okay, I'm gone"? Spiritual child, a spiritual babe. Today I'd like to take a look at scriptures today about being childlike. What does it mean to be childlike? Because the admonition that Christ told us was to be like a child, to be childlike. How does that contrast with being childish? What's the difference between childlike and childish? And that's the title of the sermon today, to be childlike, not childish. And as we go through, think about which word may describe you more. In Matthew 18, before continuing, a couple things here in verses 3 and 4. He said, "Unless you become converted and become as a little child." That word is strepho for converted, and it literally means to turn around or reverse, literally or figuratively. It's the word we get converted from. That's why it's translated converted. Unless you become converted, it means we have to change. It means that we're not naturally this way. He told his disciples, "You need to change. Unless you are converted, turn around and become as little children." That word for become is jinhamahi, and it means to come into being. So Diady says to begin to be. It's a result. Change in your state. Unless you change and become childlike, is what he's saying here. And he goes on then and begins to describe what he means by childlike. Verse 4, "Therefore, humble yourselves." And so he tells them, you need to change, you become like a child. And he begins to spell out what he means by that when he uses the word, "Do humble yourself." Barclay's Daily Study Bible, I'm going to read a little bit here from Barclay's. It says, "Only the person who has the humility of a child is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Personal ambition, personal prestige, personal publicity, personal profit are motives which can find no place in the life of the Christian. The Christian is the man or woman who forgets self in their devotion to Jesus Christ in service of fellow man." Barclay goes on to add, "There are many lovely characteristics in a child. Power to wonder," we touched on that a moment, just the pure joy of wonder. Where does a cloud come from? Sometimes you drive along, "I don't know." Well, they wonder these things. And as we grow and mature, we lose a sense of wonder and appreciation of some of these things that are all around us in the world today. "They have the power to forgive and to forget even when treated unjustly," Barclay says. We've all seen children play and get into spat and how quickly they can forgive one another. And, especially if you have two kids are playing and they get into spat and suddenly they realize that there's nobody else to play with, so we better make up here. Otherwise, I'm going to be alone with no one to play with. And the innocence to learn, not to unlearn, and to do, not to undo. Barclay goes on to add that no doubt Jesus was thinking of these things, but wonderful as they are not the main things on his mind. The child has three great qualities which make him the symbol of those who are citizens of the kingdom. First and foremost, there is equality, which is the keynote of the entire passage, the child's humility. Barclay says, a child does not wish to push himself forward. He wishes to fade in the background. He doesn't wish for prominence. He'd rather be left in his obscurity. It is only as he grows up and begins to be initiated into a competitive world with its fierce struggle and scramble for prizes and for first places that his instinctive humility is left behind. And we've all seen this in our children, right? At some point, in their, you know, they start out small, infants and toddlers, everything's fine, and then all of a sudden, one day, something changes. You kind of look at them, and then you know, you look at the spouse, and you think, hey, this obviously coming from your side of the family. But we've all had that when we look at our children. Something changes. I believe that's our adversary at work, trying to get to the heart of that. Barclays goes on to say, the second thing is the child's dependence. To the child, a state of dependence is perfectly natural. He never thinks that he can face life by himself, perfectly content to be utterly dependent on those who love him and care for him. And the third quality Barclay adds is the child's trust. The child is instinctively dependent, and just as instinctively, he trusts his parents that his needs will be met. When we are children, we cannot buy our own food or our own clothes or maintain our own home. Yet we never doubt that we will be clothed and fed and that there will be shelter and warmth and comfort waiting for us when we come home. When we are children, we set out on a journey with no means of paying the fare and with no idea of how to get to our journey's end, and yet it never enters our heads to doubt that our parents will bring us safely there. We can think of these things in a very physical sense, but apply that spiritually. To be childlike, to have that sense of humility, that sense of trust, that sense of dependency on our Creator for all things. The Life Application Bible adds this: Jesus used a child to help his self-centered disciples get the point. We are not to be childish, like the disciples were arguing over petty issues, who's going to be greatest, blah, 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 but be childlike with humble and sincere hearts. In what areas of your life do you tend to struggle with childishness? In what areas are you making progress with childlikeness? The disciples, continuing here in Life Application Bible, said, had become so preoccupied with the organization of Jesus' earthly kingdom that they had lost sight of its divine purpose. Instead of seeking a place of service, they sought positions of advantage. It's easy to lose our eternal perspective and compete for promotions or status in the church. It is difficult, but healthy, identify with children, weak, independent people with no status or influence. Jesus Christ was telling them we need to be childlike. Notice Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll read verses 13 to 15. Here we have Mark's recording of these events. Beginning in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, and they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So it's more than just preventing people from bringing them. They rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, verse 15, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them. We're here in verse 14, displeased, greatly displeased, means greatly afflicted, or the word can literally be translated indignant. Jesus Christ became indignant at their attitude when it came to children. It was no small matter to him, the way they were treating those who brought children. In addition to the qualities I just read to you from Barclay's Study Bible in Matthew 18, those of humility and dependence and trust, Barclay adds here in Mark 10, he expands it to include obedience, the acceptance of authority, confidence in other people, and a short memory. Barclay says, a child has not yet learned to bear grudges and nourish bitterness. Even when unjustly treated, he forgets, and I love this, and forgets so completely that he does not even need to forgive, because he's forgotten completely the whole. So he doesn't need to forgive because he's like completely forgotten it. I think we can begin to see how we can all learn to be more childlike in our approach. We certainly saw a lot of challenges, right? As people grow, they tend to learn to hang on to things. As was mentioned earlier, grudges and different situations like that. Notice this in contrast to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, Wells mentioned in the sermonette that there was a lot more going on in Corinth than just sexual issues. In fact, I couldn't agree more. If you read through Corinthians, you probably see that the church today is not that different in a lot of ways than the church was in Corinth. I've often wondered if the church is just always, if Corinth is just the church at any given point in time through history, just has these same challenges. Because a lot of the challenges going on in Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, existed in the church even years ago, existed in the church today in varying degrees. So it's probably healthy for all of us to read 1 and 2 Corinthians and ask ourselves, how are we doing? But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brother, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there, now notice what he says, for where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Now this is the attitude that he pairs up with being like a child, like being still having to deal with milk. You're not ready for meat. You still have all these problems. He goes on to give some examples of those being out with Paul and with Apollos. He says, are you not carnal? What he's describing here really is childishness. He says, we could not go down to meat because where there's envy, strife, and division, you're still carnal. You're still childish. You're not ready for meat. And yet, over the years, you hear people say, I want meat. Well, then you ask them to describe what that is, and usually it's some wild speculation that they want to talk about. And you're like, well, let's get back to how are we living and behaving and how we treat one another. Again, in my time in the church, I came in at 10, 57, 47 years in church, and some days I think I've seen it all, and then something happens, and I go, oh, I guess I haven't seen it all. And if you've been around for any length of time, you've probably had the same experiences. You think, why? Thought I saw it all, but I didn't see this coming or never saw that coming. And again, as Paul addresses here the church of Corinth, there's always been people that will cry out for, I want meat. I'm not being fed. It's like, well, but define what that means, and usually it's they want some in-depth prophetic speculation on something that we really don't know about. And yet at the same time, they've got issues with their brother that they want to, I would talk to that person. I don't want to be in the same congregation with them. I said, well, as Paul says in the church of Corinth, you're not ready for meat, whatever you might think that is. You're still part of it. You're still, not conducting yourself in the manner you should be. Again, so oftentimes people get hung up. They want to strive over dates and facts and prophetic things. And I always like to call them doubtful disputations and vain anguish. Going back to Romans and to 1 Timothy. Or, as I said, I'm not being fed, so I'm not going to attend anymore. I've had people say that to me. I'm not coming anymore because I'm not being fed anymore. And I often wonder if Paul ever heard that. Well, you're not feeding us. Well, you're still behaving this way. We can't even get on to these other things because you're still behaving in a certain way. Or sometimes we'll have, situations where decisions are made and people will get angry. They become childish, throwing temper tantrums, right? Not the throw yourself on the floor, legs flailing in the air, screaming and crying type of temper tantrums. But I call them the Korah type temper tantrums. Go back and look at number 16 before with Korah and his rebellion. That type of a temper tantrum where those people would challenge Moses and say, oh, you're taking too much on yourself. I've had people say that about me. You got an authority problem. Really? Is it an authority problem or a submission problem? What's really the problem here? Because the Korah's rebellion, I would contend, was a submission problem. It wasn't an authority problem. They were challenging Moses' authority, but what was the real problem there? So again, Go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You'll find that the church today has a lot of the same challenges. And it prevents us from growing in areas that maybe we should be growing in. Christ's admonition is just return to child. Not childish, childlike. A sense of wonder and humility. Teachable and trusted. Again, Paul said in verse 3, if there's envy, strife, and divisions, we're being childish, carnal. And so we begin to see the difference here, childlike versus childish. The end of his letter, go to 1 Corinthians 14, at the end of this, towards the end of this particular letter, notice what Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll just look at one verse, verse 20. Here he's specifically addressing issues with division that was caused by speaking in tongues. And it was clearly an issue going on at the time. But notice verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14. Brother, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. You know, what he's saying is that we should be like children in that we're not malicious. He says, in malice, be babes. Don't be malicious. Be a child when it comes to being malicious towards others. In that regard, your children don't even know what that is. So it says, be like that. Like, have no malice towards others, right? But he says, you know, we should not be childish, you know, weak or ignorant of those things that, you know, understanding of Scripture, how to apply our lives, how to live our lives. In that manner, we should be mature. And that was his admonition to them at that time. And so again, we see here through Scripture that we are not to be childish, but we are to be childlike. And it all comes back to conduct. Knowledge is conduct. Now, as I've said a million times, we need knowledge in order to know how to have conduct. But if all we have is knowledge, but we're not living it, the conduct doesn't back it up. It's just knowledge. Stuff you can read in a book. It has to be seen through our conduct. Barnes notes, continue here. Albert Barnes notes regarding Matthew 18:3 says, children are to a great extent destitute of ambition, pride, and haughtiness. They are characteristically humble and teachable. They must lay aside their ambitions, views, and their pride and be willing to occupy their proper station, a very lowly one. What parent has not said to their child, know your place? If you've ever gone through the Growing Kids God's Way program, one of the fundamental principles they teach parents is a misnomer in society is a couple gets married and someone goes, when are you going to start a family? The truth of the matter is, when you're married, you're now family. You are a family. And when you have children, they're an addition to the family. They're not the family. And so, you know, helping our children understand their place in the family. Mom and dad are here first. We love you. We're glad you're here. But the family doesn't revolve around you. You're now part of the family. So Barnes is saying that they understand their place. Then Mark 9:35 says, Jesus, before he placed the little children in the midst of them, told them, this is Albert Barnes continuing, that if a man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and a servant of all. That is, he shall be the most distinguished Christian who is the most humble and who is willing to be esteemed least and last of all. To esteem ourselves as God esteems us is humility, and it cannot be degrading. To think of ourselves as we are. A pride or an attempt to be thought of as more important than we are is foolish, wicked, and degrading. And so that's the question for us. Is, that's what Jesus Christ told his disciples. Are we becoming childlike? Are we childlike or childish? If we're going to be in the family of God, we're going to need to know what it means to be the children of God. John 21. We all have to learn submission because even after Christ returns, assuming we're found worthy, we're changed into spirit of being, we will always be submitting to the Father. We will always be submitting for eternity. And so we have to learn that. John 21, notice beginning of verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So here, this is his third appearance after his resurrection. Skip on down to verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, verse 5, notice how he addresses them. Children, have you any food? They answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. He calls them children here. It wasn't disrespectful. It was a very endearing term. He viewed them as children. That is our calling, is to be children of God and be in his kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 9, we won't go there for the sake of time. This is the section we call the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 9, the New King James Version uses sons, but the King James says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The children of God are peacemakers. Peacemakers. I've given a sermon on this in the past. It doesn't mean peace tolerators or peace agreeers. It means actively working to bring about peace. They are peacemakers. Barclay Study Bible says, the Jewish rabbis held that the highest task which a man can perform is to establish right relationships between man and man. This is what Jesus means. There are people. Pay attention to this. This is Barclay's Daily Study Bible. You can certainly look this up on your own. There are people who are always storm centers of trouble and bitterness and strife. Wherever they are either involved in quarrels themselves or the cause of quarrels between others. They are troublemakers. There are people like that in almost every society and every church, and such people are doing the devil's own work. On the other hand, I find this encouraging. There are people in whose presence bitterness cannot live. People who bridge the gulfs and heal the breaches and sweeten the bitterness. I have known such people in my life. I marvel at them. I've known people that I'm worked up about something and they're like, yeah, whatever. And I'm like, no, really? Like, well, you're like, never. And I marvel, how can something that gets me, like, just worked up, I use that word, and they're like, we need to be like that. Just let it go. So many things that we do get worked up and we can't control anyways, right? But as Barclay says there, there are people in whose presence bitterness cannot live, who bridge gulfs, heal the breaches, sweeten the bitterness. Such people are doing a God-like work, for it is the great purpose of God to bring peace between men and himself, and between man and man. The man who divides men is doing the devil's work. The man who unites men is doing God's work. The peacemakers are called the children of God. The Beatitudes. Jesus wants us to be childlike. Peacemakers. Bridging the gulfs. Healing the breaches, as it says here. As I said, remember children, how quickly they can forgive issues, quarrels between themselves. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Begin at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. As dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He goes on and lists several things, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named amongst you as fitting for the saints. He lists several other things. We've covered them before. We'll skip on down. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. King James, children. Children of disobedience. And so here we see a contrast of the children of God and the children of disobedience. We have a responsibility to consider who we want to be known as. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We see a mention of the sons or the children of disobedience in Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, in 16, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. He begins this list of things again, because these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So do we want to be the children of God or the children of disobedience? The sons of disobedience, because the second group gets the wrath of God. And so these are our marching orders, so to speak. Either be childlike or childish. And that's what Jesus Christ was trying to get his disciples to understand. That's Galatians chapter 3. Latter part of the book of Galatians, end of chapter 3, going on into chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I mentioned this word before. Adoption is homothesia. It doesn't mean adoption as we understand adoption. It literally means sonship. Literal sonship is what it means. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so at some point, we have to ask ourselves if our conduct is bespeaking of our family name. You know, at some point in time, every parent's had that discussion with their children about their conduct. You know, in honoring or dishonoring the family. We covered the topic of honor the last time. You know, does your conduct bring honor to the family? You know, I used to joke with the kids, they'd go out, somebody else is in big trouble. Remember, your last name is Smith, Jones, whatever. I would say that jokingly with them, but the reminder is, you know, carry a family name and identity. We all have that, right? Make sure you don't do anything that dishonors the family, because it's more than just you, and there's a responsibility in that. Again, in my last sermon, I covered 1 Peter 2:12. You can just go there. It tells us to have our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. What was the reason for that? So that when Christ returns, that God will be glorified as a result. And so we have to live a life where our conduct is fitting of our Father. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. You can read all of 1 John, but we'll skip through here. 1 John 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Again, what an absolute blessing and a privilege. Jesus Christ's admonition to his disciples, which is recorded for us, is to remember, we're his children, and we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is befitting of our family name. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. That's what we should be doing at this point in our life, if we understand that we are to be his children. And we set about in our lives to purify ourselves. As it says in that part of the verse, just as he is pure. Skip on down to verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So here's how you compare and contrast. Children of God versus the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Walk it, don't just talk it, is what he's saying. You can have all the knowledge of it in your head, but if you're not living it, if your conduct and your behavior isn't showing it, it's just words. It's just knowledge. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Whoever did not believe every spirit, test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, there's that term of endearment again, and you have overcome them. Because he who is in you, or that which is in you, is greater than that which is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I think we touched on that in a previous sermon. You know, God, the whole study of what God is love is an interesting study of itself. You know, God doesn't just, you know, we have a concept in our mind of, you know, love is an action that we do. But sometimes we mean, sometimes we're nice. Sometimes we love, sometimes we don't. It's just one of, God is love, period. It's just what he is. Everything about him flows from what he is. And so that's what we're striving to become, is just like him. Let's go down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Continue on into chapter 5, read a few verses here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, we see this term, children of God, again. Let's return to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Passage of scripture we often refer to as the quote love chapter, as it does speak on what love is. Notice we'll skip down the latter part of the, around the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, get up to verse 11. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church here in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things, not childlike things. You put away childishness, is what he's saying here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You can put in your notes, Ephesians 4 speaks about no longer being children tossed to and fro. You know, that's just childishness. We get tossed to and fro by the wind of doctrine. Romans 8 speaks also of that sonship that we all look forward to. And so again, what are the qualities of a little child? What would make us childlike? Well, humble is one that certainly Barclay's talked about. Jesus Christ gave that example. Kids will meet, willing to learn, never thinking too much of ourselves, our status, or our position. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I know how to abound, I know how to, you know, to be exalted, I know how to be abased. Children are peacemakers. Again, they seek to bring about peace. They're quick to forgive, quick to forget, and as we read in Barclays, you know, even to the point where they forgot even why they were upset. What a wonderful quality. They are trusting and dependent. So do we have that attitude in our relationship? We fully trust in God for all things. And of course, innocent. Children have no, there's no hypocrisy, lies, and deception. They're not gossips, they're not backbiters. You know, it's interesting. I remember way back when this phase of our little ones, you know, the first time you begin to see them contemplating the thought of lying, it's kind of like, you know, if I get away with it, and if they get away with it, then they learn, you know, there's a 50-50 shot I might get away with it. You know, and then, you know, how hard do you come down on them the first time, you know, because, again, you don't want them to develop a habit of lying. But at the same time, then, if your punishments are too severe, they're like, it's worth trying, because, you know, if you're too severe in a punishment, they tell the truth. Because, yeah, you know, if they do something wrong, they tell you the truth, you still have to punish them. But if it's too severe, then you might say, hey, I'll take my chances of lying next time. But the innocence of a child at a young age, they don't have that. I don't know where it starts. I don't know when, you know, I think every parent's gone through that. Where did it come from? Because it's not something you certainly endorse in your home. But so much of the attitude of a child goes against what we've developed in our lives because life hardens us, doesn't it? It just does. We lose that sense of wonder, that sense of innocence. You know, it's kind of, you don't go into anything, just blindly trusting people. Because probably been burned before. And so we become less trusting, less tolerant of differences. We become less forgiving, we hold grudges, we get bitter over things that just don't matter, right? But we do. And Jesus said, if you don't become like a child, he said, you will not in any way enter the kingdom of God. I'd like to read, I think I've shared this many, many years ago, but I'm going to read it again. In 1986, Robert Fulghum wrote a book. It was a bestseller. 33 years ago, I had to go look up the date. I had the books on my shelf. I was trying to remember when it was. 33 years ago. And the title of the book and the introduction is really what got the most press. But it's a wonderful book of short, funny stories, and they kind of illustrate life and perspectives. But I'd like to read what he wrote, and I'll conclude with a little scripture. It's titled, All I Really Need to Know, I learned in kindergarten. Again, I think you'll see he has a way in his prose here to put things together in a way that I think most of us can certainly understand as we think about what does it mean to be childlike and not childish. Quoting here from Robert Fulghum's book, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, wash your hands before you eat, flush, that was important. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you, live a balanced life, learn some and think some and draw and print and sing and dance and play and work every day, some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out in the world, watch for traffic, hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the plastic cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why. We are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the plastic cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology, politics, and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon, and then laid down with their blankets for a nap. But if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always bring things back where we found them and cleaned up our own messes. And it is still true, no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it is best to hold hands and stick together. You know, Robert Fulghum put into modern-day prose that which we can really pull from the pages of our Bible. In essence, what he did. Let me conclude by reading Matthew 18 again, verses 1 through 4. But I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Who then is really greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child in and put him in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you repent, that is, change, turn about, change your inner self, your old way of thinking, and become like children, trusting, lowly, loving, and forgiving, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Whoever will humble himself, therefore, and becomes trusting, lowly, loving, forgiving, as this little child, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's all try to continue to strive to develop the very nature of little children. Let's strive to become child-like, not childish.